If you have a Bible, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And just to encourage you on the Big George Foreman movie, I have not seen that movie, but I got a chance to spend some good time with the promoters of some of these Christian films back when Jesus Revolution came out. By the way, how many of you have seen Jesus Revolution? Please do yourself a favor. If you haven't seen it, go see it. You will be really blessed. Not only do people like Danita and Bill and myself, we know the people. We knew Lonnie and Pastor Chuck Smith, and of course, Greg and Kathy. So it's real special for us. But one of the things I want to talk about this morning is the subject of innovation. Innovation, just to give a definition to innovation here. Paul the innovator. So we're going to talk about Paul the apostle. I was thinking about this morning going for a kind of a 4th of July type of meeting and so forth, but I decided just to go with Paul because it's been on my heart lately, thinking about the whole area of innovation. And that's really like with what Big George Foreman's movie is supposed to do. I talked to those guys, and they're hoping it can be as successful as Jesus Revolution. Last time I checked, Jesus Revolution, I was talking to the Lionsgate, the promoters of the Jesus Revolution movie. They were expecting to break even at $7 million. Now, they didn't make the movie to make money. They make the movie to glorify God. But last I checked, it was almost $60 million. That has been brought in. And what that's doing now in the industry out there, they're going, wow, maybe wholesome Bible-type, Christian-type movies can not only make some money, but they can get the gospel out. And so it's the same guys that are doing the George Foreman. But what I want to talk about with the area of innovation is starting something new. Almost anything that ever gets done for anything, anything gets done by anyone has usually been done by an innovator or a pioneer or an entrepreneur or somebody that wants to go beyond the normal call. But I have a sad couple of quotes here from an innovator. His name is Stockton Rush, and you might remember that name from about 3 weeks ago where we all in horror heard about the Titan mini submarine going down and then not coming back, and we were praying, and Greg Laurie was on news praying, and we were all praying, and it wasn't to be rescued. They found the vessel a couple of days later. The thing was blown apart by an implosion. And I was wondering, what was this guy, just some kind of a cocky guy? I just thought, to hell with all caution, let's just go. But he wasn't. From what I've been able to check, he was a solid guy, a scientific mind. He just was an innovator. He was a guy that wanted to make his impact on society. He apparently, though, did make some mistakes. But he said toward the end of his life, just a couple of weeks before he went down in that fatal sub, he was one of the five people that died. But he said, I'd like to be remembered as an innovator. And it was so sad when I read that. You'll be remembered as an innovator, but an innovator who somehow didn't play by the rules. But then I looked a little further into one of his testimonies, and it says, you're remembered for the rules you break. Douglas MacArthur said that. Well, that might have worked for Douglas MacArthur, but probably not. But everybody that does these kind of things, they always take risks. They say that Thomas Edison had over 1,000 U.S. patents. Then you have people like Steve Jobs and people that make electric cars and the Wright brothers down in North Carolina. There's a movie coming out in a couple of weeks called Oppenheimer. And the Oppenheimer movie is all about the man who had the ingenuity to come up with the atom bomb. And we don't know what to think about that because he actually had great regrets after that was done to see all the damage that had been done. On the other hand, a lot of military people in America would say that if we wouldn't have dropped the bomb, we wouldn't have won the war, and it would have been. So there's arguments going back and forth. But my point is that God wants us to be innovators as well. And one of the things we're going to find out with Paul the Apostle, he was obviously on his missionary journeys, and he wants to reach people with the gospel. And what we're going to read now is just what's Paul's custom, his normal way of doing things. And then we're going to talk about the innovations that he came up with as he went through within his life. But I'd just like to read Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 4. Over there? Okay. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, turn to the person next door and say, Apollonia, no, just kidding. Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So Paul did what was his custom. So he went, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them out of the scripture. Now, in a minute, I'm going to quote certain verbs and give us a little understanding into the whole different types of innovations that Paul used. But the first one here was his custom. His normal way was say, hey, Joe, hey, Baruch, where's the local synagogue? Oh, down here. So you go to the synagogue. And he reasoned with them from the scriptures. The word reason there is a Greek word for dialogue. It means a conversation. Paul didn't jump up on a soapbox and start preaching to people. He reasoned with them in the synagogue from the scriptures. So the scriptures were his interest door with these people. He was a recognized rabbi. He went into the synagogue so that he could reason with them from the scriptures. Explaining and proving. Proving's not a good word. Better word would be giving evidence. Explaining and giving evidence that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus, just to be clear, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a few prominent women. Now, if you would be able to go back there, we would come up with six different verbs, six different ways that Paul shared the gospel, which give you three different opportunities to be able to win somebody over to Christ. Number one is reasoning. Number two is explaining. It's a Greek word that means to open something up, to help somebody be able to come to the Lord if need be. Proving or giving evidence, that's a legal term for giving evidence for the gospel. Proclaiming, which is the proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the need for people to repent and get saved. That's the proclamation of the gospel. Then you have persuasion, which is when somebody's convicted and they, yeah, I think it's true, what do I do? And you persuade them to receive Christ, and then hopefully they would join a church. And I did a little research on this, not recently, but a long time ago, and I came up with 16 different Greek words that are used in the New Testament for sharing the gospel. So we've already talked about reasoning, explaining, proving, proclaiming, persuading, and joining, and these are the rest of them. Declaring, winning, convincing, discipling, witnessing, talking, evangelizing, teaching, discussing, preaching, and announcing. So those are, you can look it up if you want, but just all the different ways that Paul the Apostle shared the gospel. But I've been doing evangelism now for about 45 years, and I found when I get myself into a certain rut, and I get on a rut, and I feel like I give the same canned salvation presentation to everyone. I usually find the Holy Spirit's not behind that. But if I can say, Lord, what are you saying in this particular situation to this particular person? I had the privilege about a couple of months ago to lead a Hindu to Christ. He was over in Kona. He was working at a job there. And we got to know each other, and I invited him to church, and then he kept coming back to church. I remember one particular meeting, we were in a missionary commissioning meeting. So it wasn't really user-friendly, seeker-sensitive type of a meeting. They were praying like crazy, and it's all these young people saying, oh God, give us the nations. And so I figured, that's not really seeker-sensitive. I wonder if he's going to like this. So I took him into the meeting, and it was kind of a long meeting, as Pentecostals tend to do, long meetings. And so they were having this long meeting, and I was kind of nervous that this Hindu guy would be, you know, not so stoked on staying there. And I said, hey, we can go back to the car and go out if you want. No, I want to see this. So the one guy that was leading the meeting, there's about 1,000 people in the meeting, and they said, just put your hands up like that and stretch it out to these brothers and sisters that are going to the Philippines on their outreach or something. And so he put his hand out there as well, and he was just starting to slowly get it. So I ended up over the next couple of weeks talking to him about karma and dharma and the Upanishads and the Vedas and the Bhagavad Gita. And we talked a lot about Hinduism and why Hindus have millions of gods and why Christians have one infinite personal God. And it took a while, and sometimes some things were still hanging on with his Hindu worldview, but it took some time, and I had to open it up and explaining to him. Well, what about karma? Well, if you want to use that kind of language, Jesus canceled your karma on the cross. He wiped away all of your sins and all of your bad stuff as well as all your good stuff. You're free. And happy was the day when he got baptized just a couple of months ago. But it took some time to be able to do that because I had to innovate for that particular person. I've got my gospel tracts here, and they're kind of a lot like Bill Bright's Campus Crusade for Christ's Four Spiritual Laws. But I got this out, and it's just a simple little gospel tract. Now, if I would have went directly to God loves you and has a plan for your life, the guy probably wouldn't have been able to hear it. But I got a chance. I had the chance to be able to walk through certain steps. And you'll find that as we're looking at Paul the Apostle as we go through here, that he didn't rush ahead. He got really angry and upset when he saw the idolatry that was in Athens, but at the same time, knowing that he needed to do it as well. I was looking through the back Gospel of John one day, and it was one of those things. I sat down on a Sunday afternoon, and I read the whole book of John, 21 chapters. And I notice in chapter 1, of course, as an evangelist, I'm looking for evangelistic opportunities here, or ones, and it said, in the beginning was the Word. This is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And of course, that was Jesus. So in John chapter 1, John is bringing out the fact to his Greek readers with this Logos thing. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And so in John chapter 1, he's using what we call apologetics to meet the Greek people where they were, give them a little teaching on the Logos, but yet let them know that the Logos is indeed Jesus Christ. Then I went to chapter 2. What kind of evangelism was going there? Looked to me like it's friendship evangelism. Jesus was going to a party. Some of us, when we hear about there's a party happening down the street, are there going to be sinners there? Are they going to be smoking and drinking and doing all kinds of dastardly deeds and doing all kinds of terrible things? Yeah, but where do you go when it's dark? You want to go where the light is. And so Jesus didn't have a problem with going to a non-Christian party. Now, I'm not making a defense for alcohol here, so don't take me wrong. But I am saying that Jesus went to a party and apparently made the party a better party by multiplying the wine. Then you get to chapter 3, there's your classic evangelism verse, you must be born again, when he's talking to the Nicodemus. The next chapter is chapter 4, which is the famous woman at the well. He didn't say anything to her about being born again, but he just talked to us about being born again in chapter 3, but in chapter 4 he doesn't even mention it. Why not? Because he needed to innovate his gospel for that particular woman in that particular way. You could go on. Chapter 6 talks about the bread of life. And you could go to chapter 8. It talks about the light of the world. You go to chapter 10 and talk about Jesus being gate to the sheepfold and the shepherd himself. So you could go all the way through the book of John. My point is, there are so many different ways of sharing the gospel. And I like to say, when people ask me about how do you evangelize Hindus or Muslims or Buddhists, I say, one at a time. That's how you evangelize anybody. One at a time, where you try to get them to understand what's going on with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 86% of all people who come to the Lord in America come through personal one-on-one witness of a concerned Christian friend, relative, or neighbor. 90% of all Christians have never led anyone to Christ, and that's one of the reasons I'm bringing it up here, because you can lead people to Christ, but sometimes we need to follow the Apostle Paul. How did he do it? Well, let's go to the next passage of Scripture. This is Acts chapter 17, 16 and 17. A little bit of background. Paul was in Thessalonica, as we just read. The bad guys came to get him, and they wanted to beat him up or kill him. His friends got him out of town. He went down to this place called Berea. We all know what the Berean Christians were all about. They were eager to read the Word, and more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things that Paul said was true. So we jumped over that. Paul's friends are waiting for him, and Paul goes down to the city of Athens. We have no indication that he knew he was going to go there or that he was going to start evangelizing there. He was by himself. All it says is he landed in Athens and he looked around. Let's get back to the text. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. What did Paul see? He saw a bunch of idols. What did he feel? He felt this paroxysm is the Greek word. Have you ever been in a situation before where somebody or something, or maybe even yourself, makes you really angry, but you're not only angry, you're hurt? Anybody ever been in a situation like that? And you can't decide, should I put my fist through a wall, or should I just go into a corner and cry? That's what the word paroxysm means. So Paul was emotionally upset because he knew the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had been led to Christ on the road to Damascus. He knew who Jesus was. He was stoked on his relationship with God. And he comes into the smartest city in the world, Athens, that boasted Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all these kinds of people. And he goes, they're taking pieces of wood and making a nose and an ear and an eye, and they're calling it God, and they're falling down and worshiping the works of their own hands. They're worshiping these temples in the temples and so forth and so on. So he was totally upset with all that kind of stuff. Third thing he did was he went into the synagogue and began to share the gospel. But I want to talk a little bit about this anger and grief thing. Now, maybe I'm just a little bit fleshly here, but I got really angry a couple of weeks ago when I was watching a little bit of Major League Baseball, and I was following this story that was going on with these folks called the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence. Did anybody see that on the news? Okay, well, if you didn't, God bless you. If you watch the right, I use right as in a relative term. If you look at the right clip that you would have saw half or almost whole naked men and women crawling upon the crucifix of Jesus Christ on the cross, mocking Jesus Christ, mocking the gospel and so forth, and then making fun of these nuns, and they dressed up like nuns and they called themselves the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence. If you don't know what an indulgence is, it's when somebody forgives you. And the Catholic Church has a thing where you go and you confess to a priest and they give you an indulgence. I'm not here to argue one way or not on that. I'm saying to mock people who have given their lives over to worshiping God and knowing God, and then to have lewd pictures and to have people crawling naked onto a picture of Jesus Christ crucified. And then they had two of their spokespeople were a hunky Jesus and a foxy Mary. And you can just see how they're mocking the gospel. And I was talking to one of our young people in YWAM, and I said, I can't imagine that happening even 5 years ago. We're moving so fast, as General Bork said, we're slouching towards Gomorrah. We're going down. This is why when people ask me about revival and what's going to bring revival, I said, I know one thing, we got to cry out to God and we've got to humble ourselves before God, because we're kind of beyond saving the country by political means. How many of you say amen to that? I don't care if you're a Democrat or a Republican or a JFK or an RFK or whatever you are. I would just simply say, let's pray and get on our knees and seek the Lord. But what did Paul do? He saw the idols. He felt anger and grief. Therefore, he went into the synagogue. And I love this. It says, whoever happened to be there, he talked to them. I call this evangelism by chance. He's coming from the synagogue, he goes to the Athens synagogue, just like he went to the Berean synagogue, just like he went to the Thessalonican synagogue. And so now he's back in this chapter 17, verses 18 to 21. But my point is that he evangelized where he was. A lot of times I'll get on an airplane and I'll say to myself, well, I happen to be here, and he happens to be there, and maybe God wants me to share the gospel with him. And so I try to maneuver the conversation into talking about the Lord. Somebody said to me, you mean you manipulate the opportunity to share the gospel? I said, I don't like the word manipulate, but I like the word stipulate. And I like to be able to talk to people about Jesus Christ, because that's what we have an opportunity to do, whoever happens to be there. So next time you get on an airplane, next time you're on the rail, hey, congratulations on the rail. Over in, I forgot to say that. I'm on this little island of Kona over there, and we can't even think in those terms of having a rail. But anyway, congratulations. I'm glad you have it. I hope you're happy with that thing. It didn't cost that much money, but I'm real happy. We don't spend that kind of money in Kona. But anyway, whoever happens to be there, I was, this was a couple months after COVID. I work out at a local gym in Kona. So I got through my workout. I went out and I did a sauna and a steam bath, and I came in. I'm feeling all refreshed. I'm getting dressed in the locker room there. And this one local guy kind of walks in and real friendly to me, and we start chatting, but it was just like, he was just, this guy, I just felt like the Lord said, this guy's not far from the kingdom of God. And so I got a little bit more bold, and it was a little bit quicker to get to the gospel than I usually do, but I said, are you a believer? And he goes, well, I used to be. I said, you at least used to be. So he was in the area of, I'm going to talk about it in a minute, was a God-fearer. In the synagogues in those days, you had Hebrew Jews, and then you had God-fearing Jews, and then you have Gentiles, which are Greeks, and then you have Stoics and Epicureans, which are all part of the target that Paul has as he's trying to get himself together with his innovation to share the gospel with them. But anyway, I'm talking to this guy, and I felt like it was time to just pop the question. And I said, have you ever given your life to the Lord? He said, well, I used to go to church up in Waimea, and I was at this guy's church. And I said, I know that guy. I know that pastor. I said, why don't you give your life back to the Lord? I was just so quick. It took about 20 minutes. But he was a God-fearer. He was a person that kind of sat on the back row of the church even when he went to church. But he hadn't been to church in years. His mom had been praying for him and so forth. So I had an opportunity for him to accept the Lord. Now, it was a totally different thing when the Hindu guy that I got to explain all kinds of apologetics and so forth, and to be able to have them help be able to progress him along in his walk with the Lord. By the way, good time for me to make a plug for my book here. But I just wrote this book called Clues, How Can We Know We Know? And I know I've been here since this came out, so no condo if you don't get one. But they're absolutely free. I'm not charging for them, because it talks about truth. Is there such a thing, and can we know it? Is there such a thing as God, and what kind of a God is he? Is the Bible the Word of God? Is Jesus the Son of God? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Where did we come from? Why are we here? How should we live? And where are we going? And I just finished this one. It's sold about 8,000 or 9,000 copies so far. I just yesterday heard from my publisher that I got my next book coming out. I got to do some more editing and so forth. But I got another book. It's called Holy Bible, Holy Truth. And I'll come back over here, hopefully by Christmas, and be able to give everybody give everyone one of these books. But it's called Holy Bible, Holy Truth. H-O-L-Y, Holy Bible, Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Kind of a tricky play on words, wouldn't you agree? My, this guy's clever. But anyway, so I got in and I looked at just different evidences for the faith. One evidence is eyewitness testimonies. Over 500 people said that they saw Jesus Christ in his resurrection body after he had risen from the dead, and to be able to see them in that. I also have predictive prophecy, hundreds of prophecies. One of them was given by our community. I just spaced out on, anyway. We just heard about that, we will hear about it on the communion. But I talk about eyewitness testimony, predictive prophecy, manuscript evidence, archaeological findings, and then the canon. I got a chapter called Canon Fodder. And you know, the word canon is the word for you shoot bullets out of a cannon, but the canon of Scripture means a measuring rod. How come we have 27 books in the New Testament? Why not 25? Why not 29? Why not 42? How come? What about the Gospel of Thomas? What about the Gospel of Enoch? What about all these other books? So I go into that in the book as well. And one of the things we're finding out as we're ministering to young people today, it used to be if you went onto a college campus in the 70s and you said, here, can I give you something to read? And they would say, thank you. How do I know it's true? And then you give them some apologetics and you try to help them to believe it's true and you give them evidences and so forth. And still, but nowadays you go into a college campus and you say, can I give you something to read? And they say, does it work? And some of them don't even care if it works, because we're living in a post-Christian, post-modern society, and that's where we need to be able to look and see the different kinds of people that we are trying to reach. Okay, let's go to the text, chapter 17, verses 18 to 21. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, real quick, the Epicureans were like party animals. They were kind of, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Party on, dude, whatever you want to put with these people. They were the party animals. They were the people that just really wanted to have fun. That was their main agenda, was to enjoy life. The Stoic philosophers they were the thinkers. Stoics are thinkers, Epicureans are feelers. And they began to debate with him. So the word philosophy, philo, means to love, and sophia means wisdom. They have different ways of looking at life. The Epicureans don't care if you live for another day or 100 days. You need to be able to give your life to the Lord by going through the right philosophy. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? So he's starting to get in the response of the people to his sharing the gospel right now. The response of the people is a little negative. What's this babbler trying to say? The literal word there for babbler, it means a seed-picking bird. And he philosophically was saying, these guys, we're Epicureans, we're Stoics, you're some Jew from on the other side of the world, and you think you got it down, but we've got it down because we're from Greece, we're Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle are, etc. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So is he trying to advocate foreign gods? Paul is not trying to advocate some foreign god from Jerusalem and taking them to Athens. Paul is trying to let them know that there's a God of the whole world that wants to reach the whole world with the gospel. Then they took him and brought him. The text doesn't say whether they took him by force or whether they just took him with them as a friendly gesture. But they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching you are presenting is. So it's new, it's foreign, and it's strange. And that's not what Paul wanted to communicate. He wanted to communicate that it's the God of the whole world, and you should give your life to him, not because you're Greeks or because we're Jews, but because it's true. You are bringing certain strange ideas to our ears, but we would like to know what these things mean. So apparently the Holy Spirit was opening up the situation there. They were actually asking him to come. They wanted some more truth, and so this is a good thing. The Holy Spirit is moving here. You're bringing these strange things to our ears. All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So they're kind of a, you know, like going to a coffee shop with a bunch of old geezers there, and you're talking about politics and so forth and so on. And they're doing this philosophical squabble here with regards to what is the truth. Next verse. Paul then stood up in a meeting of the Areopagus. This is the hill of Ares. Some of your Bibles will call it Mars Hill, but on the Areopagus. And he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious." Now contrast this back with chapter 16, where it says Paul was uptight and he was mad and he was hurt and so forth. He calms his emotions down. He gets a hold of himself. He doesn't flip out and start screaming at people and cursing them and saying they're going to go to hell. All he does is he said, "I see that you people are very religious. Well, I've come to talk to you about that God." But he's complimenting them. They're at least religious. What we have a tendency to do sometime, we judge people before the fall, and we end up doing no favors to the people we're trying to reach in that situation. But as I was walked around, he's just talking about his experience. This is his testimony. "I came to your fine city here, and I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship." He took the time to look around. I always encourage young people when they're witnessing or sharing the gospel, if you go into a place like Calcutta or a place like Chennai, India, and you walk in and you just notice there's idols everywhere. And then you notice there's a Hindu temple, and y'all know what Hinduism's about, but there's a swastika on the Hindu temple. Oh, I wonder what that's all about. Look carefully at the objects of worship. Then ask the locals what those things mean. What is the swastika and why would it be involved in Hinduism? I thought that was a Nazi thing. What's the deal here? But you're looking around and you're trying to gather more and more information so you can understand more. It tells us in the book of Matthew that they that heard the word of God and understood it were those who brought forth fruit. On the other hand, those who heard the word of God and did not bring forth fruit were those who did not understand it. So understanding is important. That's why we reason with them. That's why we explain things. That's why we give evidence for things. That's why we proclaim things and so forth. "As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God, agnostos theos.'" Theos, the word for God. Unknown, agnostic, means I don't understand. "So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship." Now, Paul's not criticizing them. He's not saying you're a bunch of ignoramuses here and I'm going to set you straight. He said, you're the ones that put up the unknown God altar, and you're the ones that said this God, whoever he is unknown to you. I'd like to share a little bit of what I know about that God. Now, he's not compromising. He's not saying that this is the God that, he's not saying that's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's just trying to go to a place with these folks where they will try to understand a little bit better. This is the very thing you worship. This is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God, the Theos, who made the world and everything in it. Now, it's interesting. There are 14 evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts. Evangelistic meaning sermons where somebody preaches in order to get people saved. Kind of like Greg Laurie's going to do at the Harvest Crusade tonight. He's going to be lining up. He's preaching the gospel. He's not going to be giving a Bible study on how old the earth is or anything like that. He's going to be going for the chase, and he's going to lead people to Christ. Out of those 14 evangelistic sermons, only two of them are to Gentiles or non-Jews. One is in Acts chapter 14, so to some illiterate pagans in Lycaonia. This here is among the cultured Greeks in Athens. And both times he starts out with creation. Now, why does he do that? Why doesn't he use creation in the other 12 times? Because they were Jews, they were in the synagogue, they already believed in the God of creation. They didn't need any exhortation on that. But a lot of times in our particular evangelistic strategy, I would suggest talk to people about creation. There are some wonderful books you can get, basic stuff. We're not talking rocket science. The God who made the world and everything in it, he's the Lord. Now, he starts to put in these little words like all and every, like all nations, every person. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. But you guys have made temples built by human hands. You're the ones that say he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, and yet you're worshiping him. So he's kind of doing a little jabbing here, but he's doing it very kindly and nicely, trying to reason with them to try to grab a hold of the scriptures there. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations. Can you see this? He's trying to include the whole world. It's not a Jewish thing. It's not a Gentile thing. It's not a Greek thing. It's not a God-fearer thing. It's not an Epicurean thing. It's not a Stoic thing. It's a God thing, and it's a God of the whole world. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him. God was the one taking the initiative. I love you. I want to reach out to you. I'm trying to give you an opportunity to grab a hold of the cross and come to Christ. Perhaps we should reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any or every one of us. Next verse is very interesting. I'm going to read it the way it says, quote, "For in him we live and move and have our being," close quote. "As some of your own poets have said," quote, "we are his offspring," close quote. Guess who said, "For in him we live and move and have our being"? It was a guy named Aratus, who was a Stoic philosopher. Guess who said, quote, "we are his offspring"? But a guy by the name of Epimenides, who was an Epicurean philosopher. Duh, why is he reaching out to Stoics and Epicureans? Because that's who he was trying to talk to. He was just looking for an innovative way to get to them and to share the gospel. But he points out, this is not the Ten Commandments from Moses we're talking about here. I'm talking about your culture has these poets, that they're your poets, and they've said we are his offspring, and in him we live and have our being. In other words, I'm agreeing with you, Greeks. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made like unto the human design and skill. In the past, he said the same thing back in Acts chapter 14, by the way. He says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. If you didn't know, you didn't know. No foul if you didn't know. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. For he has set a day in which he will judge the world, so that's the bad news, with justice by the man whom he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So we tried to talk about the gospel, Jesus and the resurrection in verse 18. Didn't go over so good. He changes his innovations. He moves in and gives the unknown God altar. He gives the Greek poets. He talks to them a little bit. He uses the Greek name for God. These are all things of common ground that he's trying to establish with the people he's trying to reach. Now, I know that most of us here are not going to be traveling with Paul on a ship and on going to different types of places with gospel tracts, but we are going to say that we are called to do the same kind of thing Paul did. And one of those things was to find common ground with non-Christians. So he had an audience of Jews, God-fearers, Greeks, Stoics, and Epicureans. The Stoics like to endure life. The Epicureans like to enjoy life. Paul went into the place, and even though it was beautiful, I was talking to someone at the break time, and they said they had been to Athens and seen the Parthenon and the Acropolis and this incredible human engineering thing going on there in Athens. But Paul was not a sightseer. He was a soul winner, and he wanted to do everything he could to reach people with the gospel. Just want to close with one little story. A friend of mine who's passed away now, his name was Don Richardson. He wrote a best-selling book called Eternity in Their Hearts. And he did his best to dig up, and he researched about 27 case studies of people where missionaries went into the culture, and they found that there was already something in the culture that he would call a redemptive analogy. It's not the gospel. It's not necessarily going to save you, but it's something that you might be able to turn to and say, well, maybe God's true if that's true. And anyway, Don went with his wife, Carol. They were at the Prairie Bible Institute. Somebody got up and gave a call for missionaries to go to the last and the lost and so forth. He said, I'll go. He went to this place in Irian Jaya on the other side of Papua New Guinea and decided to go there. He found out on his way there, and he signed up for it. These were both cannibals and headhunters. Anthropologists will tell you most tribal groups are either cannibals or headhunters. These guys had both, so Richardson really lucked out by getting into this tribe. So anyway, he goes into the tribe. He establishes rapport with the people. He gives them cultural gifts. They give gifts back. His wife is helping to heal up the wounds of some of these people from the spears and the arrows of their enemies. Anyway, long story short, he's there for a couple years. He's not getting anywhere with the gospel. He's giving the gospel in the British way, sharing the gospel, and so forth. And it ends up that he ends up seeing that he needs to be culturally appropriate a little bit better. Long story short, he finds there was a ceremony that they did that down by the river, these two young women, these two moms, were exchanging babies. He said, what's that all about? And the tribal chieftain said, this is the peace child ceremony, and this is, as long as we keep their baby alive, will be peace between the tribes. As long as they keep our baby alive, there'll be peace between the tribes. But if we want to, if they do something to tick us off and we want to get mad at them, we'll take a spear and we'll kill the peace child and declare war on God. So Richardson goes home to, to his longhouse and he goes, I think I got it. So he got the tribal chieftains together and he said, Jesus Christ was God's peace child. And even though you thought that Judas was the hero of the story, Judas is not the hero of the story. Jesus is the hero, and Judas is the bad guy who betrayed Jesus. And we, but what we did is we killed the peace child and declared war on God by the crucifixion. Oh no, that means God's really mad at us. He's really mad at you. But I got good news for you. God's able to take the actual giving of his son as an opportunity to be able to see these people come to Christ. Fast forward, that was 1966. Fast forward, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Sauis have come to Christ. Hundreds of villages have come to Christ. Many cultures and tribes have come to Christ. Not there, not just there, but all over the world in tribal groups and so forth, both up the Amazon, in Africa, Latin America, and Asia. God's on the move, and we got some good news to be thankful for. So I'd like to just close this with a word of prayer, and then Jake's going to come out and lead us in communion. Lord, I want to pray that you would help us, Lord, to be innovators. Even with the person that we're on a locker next to us, next to them in our schoolroom, or we might be at the job, or we might be at the beach, or we might be somewhere else. Help us to be innovators to be able to share the gospel. Help us to be people who, like Hudson Taylor, was doing everything that he could to identify with the people that he was trying to reach, Lord. So we pray that you'd bless them. We thank you for Love Song. We thank you for Larry Norman. We thank you for so many people that have, in the Jesus Revolution movie, as well as in other times, we've been offered opportunities to be able to innovate the gospel, whether it's through music or drama or movies or redemptive analogies like we've just heard about. Thank you, Lord God, for Chuck Smith and his being a opportunist at the time when the hippies were there and nobody else wanted to take him in, but he took them in. And here we are today, Lord, because of one man who wanted to be an innovative person. In Jesus' name, amen.